Thanks, Andy. Perfect, perfect songs. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27 this morning. We are quickly nearing the end of this great gospel by the evangelist Matthew. We covered quite a bit of ground last week, looking at the miracles that surrounded the crucifixion of Christ. And we're just going to go back for communion this morning, and we're going to hone in on one verse. But I want to read the whole paragraph just to get us the context. So Matthew 27, and I'm going to read verses 45 to 53, and then we're just going to take a look at verse 46 today. Matthew chapter 27. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. We are continually in this world as believers, as those who have placed their faith in Christ and been redeemed. We are continually tempted to love the world and the things in the world. Amen? It's nonstop. We take the things that are lawful, that are permissible even, that God has given us to enjoy, and we elevate them in our hearts, and maybe in our lives, to a place they ought not to be, a place reserved for Christ only. So there's a warning. We were in 1 John earlier. There's quite a warning in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world, John warns the reader, or the things in the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So this is not a small challenge. This is a serious situation. And so we flee back to Matthew 22:37, to the great commandment, right? When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. This is the first and great commandment. So we run there, right? We want to do that. We want to have Christ first. We desire this to be true of ourselves. And today, my hope and my goal to glorify God and to encourage you in your faith is to find a solution to that in our text. And I believe that much of what we need to learn is found in realizing that the love of God that Paul wrote about that I read in 1 Corinthians 5 and the love of God that John writes about in 1 John chapter 4 is not your love for God. It is God's love for you and for me. John writes in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. In order to have this superior and supreme love for Christ that surpasses all others, that has no rivals, we must look deeply and often at Christ, and I believe specifically at the cross of Christ, because that's where we will see the manifestation of love, of God's love for us. And then we will know all the more this great love. That is the first love that God loves us with. We see this love displayed in Matthew 27, 46. When Jesus says these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? This morning, I want to do something just a little different. I want to unpack the meaning of this forsakenness. And in seeing the forsakenness of the Son by the Father, we will see, hopefully at the end, the great love that God has for us. And so we want to find the theological grounding, the theological underpinnings, which are very, very apparent in the epistles. And we'll go there this morning in a couple of places to see three reasons why God forsook his Son. First, we'll see that it was to provide substitutionary atonement for our sins. And secondly, we'll see so Jesus could be the propitiation for our sins. And I'll explain what that means. And then lastly, to demonstrate his great love for us. And so we want to work out the implications of this verse this morning. The setting, as we looked at last week, a little review here, the setting is supernatural. We noted the supernatural events that surrounded the cross. And here in verse 45 is supernatural darkness. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. 3 hours of unnatural darkness. It was 12 noon at the sixth hour. The sun should have been shining brightly, but darkness has engulfed the scene. It has come on like a thick fog, and it is clearly the judgment of God against sin. The sun does not break through. This is dramatic. Darkness descends on all over the land. And it highlights the darkness of the hour. A dark deed has been done. And so for perspective, we need to consider that there has never been a greater travesty in all of justice in the history of judicial systems upon the earth than the condemnation and the murder of the sinless, perfect Son of God. Nothing compares. It is a dark deed. He was not only condemned, he was abused and spit on and struck and beaten, as we saw last week. He was falsely accused, lied about, abused, and eventually murdered. The truly holy suffering at the hands of the unholy is what we see here. The righteous and innocent one condemned by the unrighteous and the guilty. The one without sin sinned against by those steeped in sin. It is a spiritually dark hour, and now it is physically dark as well. But this dramatic emphasis does not highlight man's wickedness, this darkness. The unnatural darkness is God's testimony against sin. You can be sure of that, but it is not the sin of the Jewish leaders or the sin of Pilate or the sin of the crowd that cried, "Give us Barabbas, crucify him, away with him." It's not the sin of the Romans who are nailing him and fastening him to the cross and abusing him. The darkness that fell at midday is a sign of God being present to judge. He is, in a sense, there. But he is judging the sins for which Christ is dying for. He is there pouring out his wrath, but it's not upon the people killing his Son. It is upon his Son that he pours it out. The darkness is God's divine judgment upon the sins of everyone who would believe. And so we looked at last week that darkness and judgment just go together in Scripture, from the prophets all the way to the book of Revelation. We noted Amos chapter 8, speaking of the return of Christ. "On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." God's judgment during the tribulation, recorded by John in Revelation 6, the sun became black as sackcloth. Darkness and judgment go together. It is the curse of God The darkness over the land of Israel is the foreboding reality of God's judgment. It is a sign of his curse. Just as darkness fell upon Egypt, as God's angel came down and slew the firstborn in every home that didn't have the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and as all the Passover lambs were being slain that night, so God's curse against sin falls in the darkness at the cross upon the spotless Son, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is absorbing every sin of everyone who will ever believe in him for their salvation. He is bearing our sins in the darkness in the face of God's curse against those sins. And so this takes us to the very heart of God's redemptive act for man, substitutionary atonement. And that's our first point this morning. In the darkness, Christ received the punishment and paid the penalty that our sins deserved. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The image is of the sin offering, the curse. The one who sinned in Leviticus chapter 4 brings a goat to the priest at the tabernacle, lays his hands on it, and there's a transfer of the guilt symbolically to the goat. And then the goat dies in place of the person who sinned. The goat is cursed, receiving the penalty, the sins that the man deserves, death. And so Jesus became a curse for us. He became that one that our sins were transferred to, and then he was slain, died the death that we deserve. Leon Morris says, when Paul speaks of Christ as having borne the curse of the law, he speaks of our removal from the legal plight into which we were fallen through our failure to keep the law of God. Through the substitutionary atonement of Christ, we are freed now from the curse of the law. The law of God has no more claim on us. And so we live in the new covenant, in the new age of forgiveness through faith in Christ, the final sacrifice. And so all those sacrifices look forward to the cross, and now we look back to the cross for our full and complete forgiveness. As you know, substitutionary atonement was prophesied by Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, famously, he said in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. And then famously, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That, friends, is grace. If you want to know a definition of the grace of God, mark Isaiah 53:6 in your Bible. As we were going our own way, right? Ain't no one going to tell me nothing. I think that hit the top of the charts here a year or two ago. No one going to tell me nothing. I'm going to do what I want to do. It doesn't matter what the Word of God says. It doesn't matter what my parents said. It doesn't matter what morality would say. I'm going to go do what I want to do. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is grace. All the guilt of our sin, all the iniquity of our sins were placed on Jesus as he hung on the cross in the darkness. So he is our substitute, who dies in our place and makes atonement for our sins. This is pictured, as I mentioned this last week, but it's worth just quickly mentioning again. This is pictured from the very beginning. This was God's plan. Genesis 22. Abraham takes Isaac, obeying God, to take him up on the mountain to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Then he goes up there and he builds the altar and he lays the wood and he puts his son on there in obedience and he takes the knife and gets ready to slay him. Hebrews reveals to us that he was planning on a resurrection. That God would he believed God was going to fulfill the promise, but it would be after he slew him, God would raise him. But that wasn't God's plan. God provided a ram instead of Isaac. There was a substitutionary sacrifice for the promised son. Titus 2:14, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works, who gave himself for us to redeem us. There it is again, Titus 2:14. To redeem us is to pay the price, to set a captive free. Sinners are held captive by sin and are therefore liable to God's judgment. Jesus pays the redemption price, the price of his own life. He pays it for you in your place. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus gave his precious blood. Another way of saying he laid down his life. He gave up his life for us. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Christ was not merely our example of how to live a sacrificial life. He was accomplishing eternal redemption on the cross as he bore our sins. He died as our substitute. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement is at the very center of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what it's all about. Perhaps the you can turn there so you know where it is in your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Perhaps the definitive statement in the epistles on substitutionary atonement. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." For our sake, there's the substitutionary part of verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin. Jesus did not become a sinner. He became a sin offering. Jesus remains sinless all the way through this process that we're reading about in Matthew. All the way to death, he remains perfect, sinless, holy, without spot. But God made him to be sin. In other words, he made him to take on your sin and my sin. He didn't become a sinner. He took on sin. He became the sin offering. And there, the next phrase explains it clearly. Who knew no sin? Jesus did not know sin. He never sinned. Some heresy. Just a few weeks back, I was watching on YouTube from a church in California, Northern California. This guy gets up there in front of one of the largest churches, I think, in the whole state. Gets up there and said Jesus had come to him in a personal conversation, which as soon as you hear that, you should red flags everywhere, and had told him that he had asked for his forgiveness. Jesus had asked for his forgiveness for sinning against him and then gave him a big hug. Don't go to those churches. Jesus knew no sin. That's heresy, by the way. That's not just a different view of spiritual gifts. That's heresy. Jesus knew no sin. He was, is, and remains and will always be the sinless Son of God. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, now is counted to you. This is the great exchange. This is the doctrine of imputation. The sins that you have committed were counted to Christ on the cross, every one of them. And Christ died for every one of those sins. And now his righteousness, through faith, when you believe in him, his righteousness is counted to you. through union with Christ, God sees you now in the perfect, sinless Son of God. You are declared righteous by God. It is a forensic declaration that now you are in a right standing with God. How could a man be right before God? Come to faith in Jesus Christ, and his righteousness will be counted to you. If you're taking notes, you can look at Romans 4 later on. One author said, he bore our sins so that we could bear his righteousness. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, the theme of Mark actually, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came as a substitute to ransom us back from the slavery and the penalty of sin and death. And so he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cup of God's holy and righteous wrath is being poured out in the darkness of this hour upon the sinless Son of God. It's as if the tipped chalice continues to pour and to pour and to pour and to pour over his soul all the sins of the ungodly chosen from ages past and present. The countless generations of sinners who will believe in him in the future. All the sins of the world wash repeatedly over Christ as he hangs on the cross in the darkness. Atonement is being made for hate, for murder, for immorality, for deceit, for envy, for theft, for greed, for adultery, and for every other conceivable sin against God's holy character. Christ is atoning for all of them. He is receiving God's wrath for those sins. And that takes us right to our next point, next theological truth, which is propitiation. God is righteous. God is just. He is the just judge of the universe, and he righteously judges all the time. Think about that for a minute. He makes no bad decisions. Everything God says, everything God decides, everything God does is perfect in righteousness. In fact, we could say he could not do otherwise because he is God. I was in a class, Wayne Grudem. I had the privilege of taking a Doctrine of God class from Wayne Grudem one summer in an accelerated program. Not accelerated because the people were accelerated, but because it was a short class. I like short ones. And I remember somebody asked him this question, and I'd never thought about it. And he said, what would happen if God sinned? And Dr. Grudem thought about it for just a moment, and he said, well, the universe would evaporate. And I thought, well, yeah, that's probably what would happen. I've always kind of agreed with that since that day. God is perfectly righteous, and he cannot but be righteous all the time in every decision. And so his wrath falls on sin. His just, holy, perfectly righteous. He's not mad like you get mad. He's perfectly righteous in his wrath. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The wrath of God comes on all sinners. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll see this even more clearly, I think. We'll see the implication of God's holy wrath coming on sin. Ephesians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, if you're close there. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll see that God's just and righteous wrath comes on all sin. No one escapes. None. Not you, not me, not the non-believer, nobody. It falls. Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul is writing to the church. He's writing to Christians. The letter of Paul to the Ephesians, he's writing it to the believers in Ephesus. And he says, we were all in this situation. We are all by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind because we've all sinned. And so God's righteous and perfect justice finds you. It always does. It always will. It never won't work. It always will happen. More and more as life goes on, I'm more and more broken as I hear of people's passing and you know, and there's all these platitudes, you know, and oh, they were such wonderful people, and they just, everybody wants to remember how great a person they was. And what about what's going on now? You're either in heaven with the Lord or you're receiving the wrath of God for all eternity. It needs to be some urgency. All sinners are the object of God's wrath. So when the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that carries a terrible implication. If you're sitting there thinking, oh, ho-hum, I need to do a better job, then you've missed the point entirely. You can go back to Matthew 27. God's wrath will fall. And it falls on every sin. And so Jesus takes our punishment. He receives the wrath of God for us. This is the essence of propitiation. The word means satisfaction or appeasement. Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. God put, there's a few things in Romans 3:25 I just want to unpack quickly here. God put the Son forward. He presented the Son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God does this. And so here's the point, is that in all other religions, man is working his way back to God to somehow appease God by his religious service or his good works. In biblical Christianity, God provides the sacrifice that appeases his wrath. God provides it. You don't. So there's nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. So every other religion that has some kind of works element built into it or religious practice that must be performed in order to appease God is contrary to biblical Christianity. God provides the sacrifice. Just as he did for Abraham, he does for us. He provides the lamb. The Father takes the initiative by making the provision of his Son to make propitiation. The word propitiation comes from the Old Testament word for the mercy seat. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. It was covered with gold, and on each end was a golden cherub whose wings stretched toward the center of the lid. The ark was the meeting place between God and man. As I've shared before, on the Day of Atonement, this is when God would visit his people, Israel. He would come down in a cloud in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and atonement was made for the sins of the priest and the sins of the people, and only the high priest could go in but once a year. Inside the ark, among other things, was the tablets of the law that Moses received from God. They were in there. The mercy seat was the lid which covered the law of God. It's quite a visual, isn't it? The law of God was violated. The law of God was not kept. And God came down and had mercy when the blood was sprinkled on the altar, on the mercy, on the lid of the ark. Now, this is where we got to do a little history. So in right around 250 BC, the second Greek ruler of Egypt, the first one was Ptolemy the first, and he was one of Alexander the Great's generals.
And at the death of Alexander the Great, the kingdom of Alexander was divided up amongst his generals. Ptolemies were in Egypt. Ptolemy II was the one who built the famous Alexandrian Library in Egypt, and he commissioned 72 Jewish scholars, this is 250 years before Christ, to compose a Greek Old Testament. We call it today the Septuagint. When the Jewish translators came to the Hebrew word in Exodus 25:17 for mercy seat, they chose the Greek word hilasterion, which means place of propitiation. To propitiate means to appease an offended party. The hilasterion, the mercy seat, was the place where the blood was applied to appease the wrath of God against the sins of Israel. So Jesus Christ is our hilasterion. He is our mercy seat. He is the one who propitiates the wrath of God. Our sins that have offended God, that makes us the target, Ephesians chapter 2, which makes us the target of God's wrath, Jesus stands in our stead and receives that for us. That's good news, amen? He is the person by whom our sin penalty was paid and the offended party appeased. And what's so wonderful is just as the high priest met with God at the mercy seat, so now all people can meet with God in Jesus Christ, who is our propitiation. Upon the cross, Jesus received the full wrath of God for our sins, and he propitiated those sins. He provided satisfaction for the wrath of God against our sins, which means for you and for me, total forgiveness. So the incarnation was crucial to propitiation. Jesus had to become a man, and he had to die. He was truly God and truly man, and he had to be put to death on our behalf so that we could live. Why was Jesus forsaken? He was forsaken as our substitutionary atonement. He was forsaken to be the propitiation for our sins. And lastly, he was forsaken because of the love of God. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isaiah 59:2 says that sin and iniquity make a separation between you and God. Sin separates us from God. And God is holy and separate from sin, Habakkuk 1:13. You who are of pure eyes and to even see evil cannot even look at wrong. And so as these sins are heaped on Jesus, he is forsaken by God. You say, how did that happen? How did that work? Well, Christ is one nature with the Father. He shares the same divine nature. And so his nature was not separated, but there was a forsakenness, at least of relationship. I think there's some mystery here as to how we fully understand this. But in a very real way, Christ experienced a real separation from the Father on our behalf. I can't explain it fully, but I can tell you with confidence the Father did not look on those sins and, in a sense, turned his back on the Son. The Son who had for eternity enjoyed full and fulfilling fellowship with the Father, uninterrupted, now finds himself forsaken in some unexplainable way, as God, in the darkness, turns his back on his Son. And so he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cries out when he has fully drank the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs. Now the darkness begins to lift. Redemption is almost complete. John records that Jesus says, I am thirsty. After receiving the drink, he cries with a loud voice, it is finished. And then he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. This, friends, is the work of atonement being now accomplished. Jesus has willfully died for your sins. He has paid for every one. The atonement is complete. He gives up his life. His death completes forever the atonement for the sins of all who will believe. The wrath of God is fully satisfied in the death of the Son of God on your behalf. Why will you not experience the wrath of God? Because all sin is punished. All sin receives the righteous wrath because Jesus took it for you. Jesus is your substitute. He is your propitiation, and this is the expression of God's great love. But God demonstrates his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ took the wrath. He bore the penalty for your sins and my sins that we deserve. He stands in our place. This is love. Jesus said to the disciples, greater love is no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. And then he went out and did it. Not just for them, but for us who believe as well. This is the love of God. This is love demonstrated. And so what we want to do this morning is remember Christ's sacrifice on our behalf as the supreme expression of love. As we come to the Lord's table, the Lord said in the upper room, he said, Luke records, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so when we remember the Lord, we have some things to remember, amen? We remember that he died for us, and don't let that ever be a ho-hum yawn. He was nailed to the cross and took the wrath that you and I deserve. That's what die on the cross means. We remember that he did that. We remember that he died in our place and propitiated our sins. That God's wrath against us is extinguished in Christ. It is satisfied. It is appeased. Now we are reconciled. We are friends of God now as his children through faith in Christ. So we remember his death, we remember his sacrifice, and we remember how, the context of that, we cannot but help remember how great the Father's love is. We remember the Son's forsakenness by the Father, that he was forsaken on our behalf, and this was God's great act of love for you and for me to send his only Son. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that before we receive the elements of bread and wine or grape juice, we should examine ourselves. He instructs the church that there should be a time of personal reflection, self-examination. So we're going to have that time here in just a moment. This is a time to pray and thank the Lord for going to the cross on your behalf, for taking the wrath of God upon himself, for sparing your eternal life, giving you eternal life. It's a time to confess unconfessed sins so that we don't eat and drink judgment on ourselves. But all believers are willing, are welcome, I should say. All believers are welcome to partake. If you're a non-believer, if you've not yet put your faith in Christ, let that plate pass by you as it comes down the aisle. Children of believers should be served by their parents. When you get the bread and the cup, we'll remain in an attitude of prayer for a short time, and then I'll come up here and we'll partake together.